Good morning, church. So, with that hiding that my dad's given us, maybe I'll just carry on in that light. But I think one of the things you would have noticed that we sang about a lot this morning was just about the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And I think it's something that is paramount to our faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. If the resurrection isn't true, then we're literally wasting our time. But before I spend some time on that, I was just thinking in preparation of a day when I was in school. I was in grade 11, sitting in my English class and having a conversation about God with one of the girls in my class. And she asked me a question. Her question was simply this: Josh, do you not have any doubts that this isn't real? And it was a question that stumped me. A question that stumped me simply because I didn't have a prepared response. I knew what I believed was true. I had faith that it was true. I'd grown up in a Christian family, and knowing these things, you know, you don't doubt what your parents teach you. And it caught me at a point where I was sitting thinking, you know, well, what is it? What is it that makes what I believe true? I mean, if I have faith that the sky is purple, does that make the sky purple? No. So if I have faith that Jesus rose from the dead, does that make it true? It's a good question. No, if I go ask a Muslim down the road, or if I go ask somebody from another religion, why do you believe what you believe? Because I have faith. And if I had to ask you this morning, how do you know that the Bible is true? Many of you might give me that same answer: because I have faith. Well, just because you have faith in something doesn't necessarily make it true. Given my example in the beginning, just because I believe the sky is purple today doesn't make it purple. The sky is blue. But if I have faith that Jesus rose from the dead, is there evidence that is true? Is there evidence that I can stand on that makes my faith stronger than just believing that it's true? And is that not the very thing that would separate our faith from every other faith? The fact that if it is true, then everything else must be false, because there's only one thing that can be true. So in sort of my looking into this, there's a verse that really, really sticks out, and it really burns if you're not ready for it. And that's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That verse is important for 2 points, or I'd like to sort of make 2 points on why it's important. Number one, we are called to make a defense for our faith. We need to know why we believe what we believe. But beyond that, if you get into a conversation with somebody and you're not sure why you believe what you believe, then there's an opportunity for the devil to start planting seeds of doubt in your heart. And guess what? That comes from the first page of his playbook. What was the first thing he told Eve in the Garden of Eden? He asked her, "Did God really say?" If we are a church that is wanting to go win the city for Christ, we are going to have conversations like that. We're going to have people asking us about the authenticity of our claims that Jesus is alive. What do you do in that situation? Well, I'm going to try and model something that you can do in that situation this morning. I got hooked on a book. I'm not yet finished the book, but it's a book that's helped me a lot. And the book has got a beautifully bold name. The book's called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." It's a book by a man by the name of Dr. Frank Turek, who goes and sets out 12 principles why the gospel is true. And so I'm going to visit some of those principles today about the resurrection. And in order to do so, I thought I need a volunteer who is a skeptic. But I've asked our youth leader, Anthony, to help us out. Not because he's a skeptic, but because he's helping me play a skeptic this morning. He's a skeptic for this morning. So This should be interesting.
Is it working?
I think it's working.
Maybe turn down the bass.
But it's all about that bass, Anthony. It's all about that bass. So we're kind of going to, for the purpose of this morning, jump into the middle of a conversation that maybe some of you have had. And if you haven't had this conversation, hopefully this will encourage you to engage in these types of conversations and not be ashamed of your faith. Because that's exactly what we've been called to do in Romans. We've been called not to be ashamed of our faith. So how can you not believe in God? You know, creation itself shouts for being designed. You know, for me it's about knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later he rose from the dead.
So I'm not so sure about God. I mean, there's so many different religions these days. How can you know that this one is true? Doesn't your Bible say that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith?
I absolutely agree. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then it's pointless what we believe. There's no point in even being a Christian.
So how can you be so sure that the resurrection actually happened?
Well, simple. There's good evidence for the resurrection. I mean, if you look at scholars of the New Testament today, and when I say scholars, I mean both people that are Christians and people that are non-Christians, there are points that each and every single one of them agree on. And the points are this. Number one, they say that Jesus died by a Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried in a private tomb. Soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his death. The disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early, from the beginning of church history. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews that crucified Jesus, or in the same city where the Jews had crucified Jesus shortly before the crucifixion. The gospel message was centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. James, the brother of Jesus, a skeptic before the time, was convinced when he believed he also saw the risen Jesus. And just a few days later, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he believed also was an appearance of the risen Jesus. These are things that are accepted historically as fact.
Well, have you ever considered that maybe they just went to the wrong grave?
That's a good question. But I mean, that can be refuted quite simply, quite easily, actually. So if the disciples had gone to the wrong grave, what could the Roman soldiers have done? They could have just gone to the right grave and taken the body of Jesus and paraded around the streets. Then everybody that knew that Jesus had died would simply know that he was still dead, and the story would have died there and then.
That's all good, well, but here's another one. How do you know that the disciples were not hallucinating of Jesus? They had just been through a traumatic experience. If we are to believe that there is any truth to their story.
A hallucination of Jesus. It's a good question as well. The problem about a hallucination is that a hallucination is very similar to a dream. And one thing that we know from science and the study of dreams is that it is very difficult for you to share a dream with any individual. It's a very personal experience. I don't know if we ask our wives and husbands here, have you ever woken up having had exactly the same dream as the person next to you? I know I haven't. But beyond that, no, I'm not married. It's a good point. It's a good point. What I mean is somebody in the same house. Somebody in the same house. Thank you, Kirsty. No, but I mean, my point is that science tells us that a single person can't share the same hallucination with a second person. And even if that was possible, let's say, we know that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. So for them to have experienced a hallucination, something which is impossible for two people to experience, now your claim would have to say that more than 500 people experienced hallucination, or the same hallucination, and not only that, on more than one occasion. That simply just can't be true.
Well, what if he just looked like he died on the cross, but was still alive when they put him in the tomb?
I think that one's a very difficult one to justify, in that all that were present at the time of the crucifixion, both the Romans, both the friends of Jesus, both the Jews that wanted him dead, were at the cross when he died. They were very certain that he was dead when they put him in the tomb. Moreover, in the Journal of American Medical Association, three medical doctors, including a pathologist from the Mayo Clinic, concluded, "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." And just to add another point, we know from the account that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus embalmed the body of Jesus before they placed it in the tomb. Now, surely these men who had probably done an embalming before would know if they were embalming somebody that was still alive.
Well, what if they just stole the body?
So I think that would have been a little bit difficult for a few reasons. The one being that we know that the grave was guarded by Roman soldiers. So these men that were, number one, not necessarily equipped or trained soldiers to take out Roman soldiers would have been a bit of an embarrassment to the Roman soldiers. But beyond that, I think that there's more evidence that supports that the disciples wouldn't have stolen the body. I mean, what motivation would the disciples have had to steal the body of Jesus? I mean, here they've just spent 3 years with a man who has been telling them a whole bunch of things, and now he's dead. He's gone. They were also were very much Jews, so they had no reason to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, because they already subscribed to a particular religion. And beyond that, why would they steal a body and then be willing to die for a story that Jesus rose from the dead? It just doesn't make sense. And if they were all lying, surely one of them, when they were faced with death, would have confessed the truth. But all of them went to the grave still declaring that Jesus was dead and had risen from the grave. Moreover, the story of the stolen body of Jesus is the story that the Jews tried to put forward. But this story did not hold true. If you think about it, all these events happened in and around the city of Jerusalem. The people that would have been in Jerusalem would have known what would have been the truth. And if these men who would have been in hiding following the death of Jesus would now publicly come and claim that he is risen, it just doesn't make sense that they'd make that story up.
You put very good points forward. But what if a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross?
So, interesting story. That's sort of what the Muslims believe. The Muslims believe that Jesus never actually died on the cross. The problem with that theory is that we have no evidence for it. We have evidence for the fact that Jesus was in fact on the cross and that he did die. If you look at what the Muslims believe, that he didn't die, the problem with that is that claim is made 600 years after Jesus was on the cross. Now, what evidence is more, or holds more power, or a stronger form of evidence? The evidence of the eyewitnesses that were there at the time, or the claims of somebody 600 years following the event? I think that the evidence that we have of the eyewitness accounts certainly is stronger than somebody claiming that a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross.
What if the disciples' faith led to their belief in the resurrection?
Again, I'd have to make a similar statement as before. What reason would the disciples have to have faith that Jesus had resurrected if they hadn't seen him? In fact, they had become scared. And if we look at those historical facts from before, it was only following the disciples' claims that they had seen the resurrected Christ that they then had the boldness to go out into Jerusalem and start declaring the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. I think that statement is in fact the wrong way around. It was because of the resurrection that they had faith, rather than that them having faith that made them believe that there was a resurrection.
Could it also not be possible that the New Testament writers have copied pagan resurrection myths, like the one supposed resurrection of Marduk, Adonais, and Osiris?
I think that's also a good question. Was it just a story? Did the disciples just make it up? The problem with that theory is we'd have to have a look at those stories to see if it was anything like the resurrection story that we read about in the New Testament. So, I mean, if we look at a specific myth, so if we look at the myth of Osiris. So, the Osiris was an Egyptian god that was believed to have been cut up into 14 pieces, spread across the kingdom of Egypt. And then there was this, I want to get this name right. I think it was the god of life, Isis. Supposedly, he brought the pieces back together and brought Osiris back to life. But not back to life in the sense that Christ was brought back to life in the form of a human body, but brought back to life to work in the underworld. Moreover, if we have a look at Gromian and Greek myths, none of the Gromian and Greek myths ever spoke of an incarnation of a monotheistic god. So in other words, a god where there's a single god, not many gods. We also know that the Romans and Greeks believed in pantheistic gods, so that there was more than one god. Also, those myths didn't ever refer to the incarnation via a virgin birth. So if we look at these theories are very different from the story of Jesus. Beyond that, are there stories of a God rising from the dead? Well, yes, there are stories about a God rising from the dead, but these would originate from AD 150. Now, who's copying who here? Looks more like somebody has copied the story of Christ rising from the dead than the disciples trying to make up a story of a risen Christ. Moreover, we have commentary from the famous writer, C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this: "All I am in private life is a literary critic and a historian. That's my job. And I'm prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks that the Gospels are either legend or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic. I've read a great many novels, and I know a fair amount about the legends that grew up among early people. And I know perfectly well that the Gospels are not that kind of stuff."
Well, don't you have a problem over here when you claim the resurrection? We have no way of knowing that this is even possible. It would be a miracle, and I'm not sure that miracles are even possible.
I'd agree from a medical sense. I mean, it would be very difficult from a medical sense to explain a resurrection. But is that not of its very own something that is not explainable, the definition of a miracle? Your question over there presupposes that miracles aren't possible. But I'd like to put to you that miracles are possible. I think if we have a look just from the very beginning, if what Christians claim to be true, that God created the heavens and the earth, that would be a miracle. And if that miracle were possible, then any other miracle claim would certainly be possible. So if we have a look at that for a minute, we know from science that the universe had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, I'm of the view that the universe must have had a beginner. And the reason why I say that is if we look at two sides of the coin, either something created something from nothing, or nothing created something from nothing. Now, I can't see how nothing can create itself. but I can see how something intelligent, immaterial, outside of space-time, all-powerful, all-knowing, can create something. And that pure event would mean that miracles are possible. And if miracles are possible, the resurrection is certainly plausible.
Do you not need extraordinary evidence for the claims of a dead man rising?
Well, my first question to that would be, what is extraordinary evidence? If extraordinary evidence is having eyewitness testimony from not only people who believe, but also people that didn't believe, if extraordinary evidence would be the fact that we can know for certain that there is a God that created the universe and that could then make the possibility of a miracle possible. If we have a look at what we haven't dealt with is the authenticity and the accuracy of the New Testament, which is more accurate than any other historic literacy we know of. If that is what you mean by extraordinary evidence, I would say, yes, we have extraordinary evidence that the claims of Jesus rising from the dead are true. Thanks, Anthony. So that's a very interesting conversation to have. What excites me about that conversation is that if we just do a little bit of digging into what we believe, we will find that the Christian faith has evidence that no other faith can supply. It is for that very basis that not only can we have faith that it is true, but we can know that it is true. More and more, through studies that people have been doing, through archaeological finds, through testing the accuracy of the documents that we have about the New Testament, more and more it's corroborating the story that not only did Jesus die and was a real person that walked on this earth, but most importantly for the Christian faith, he rose again. He is alive. And that means our faith is not something that is futile or a crutch to stand on, but it is the truth. But being the truth, that gives us a responsibility to make sure that people around us know the truth. It also gives us the responsibility of knowing these facts, of going and studying. The Bible says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. How many of us had these answers ready? I know I didn't. I needed to do research. Are we ready to give a defense of our faith, church? Are we ready to put forward a point that where other people might claim there is no God, we have a strong claim that there is? Where others claim that Jesus is not alive, we can say, but there is evidence that he is. Have you not looked? People will be ignorant and naive and make claims towards us. We need to ask them, where's your evidence? Because we have evidence of a risen Savior. So part of the reason that I wanted to share this morning, I've got 5 concluding points. The first one is, if you are strong in your faith, this discussion over here and these facts that we've shared this morning have to strengthen your faith, have to tell you that what I believe is not a lie. What I believe is the truth. And any lie that somebody wants to tell me about this truth, I can now dispel. And you should be able to dispel. And if you're not able to dispel it, it's fine. Come talk to the leadership of the church. Let's ask these questions. Because there are answers for these questions. Secondly, if you're doubting your faith this morning, I hope that evidence like this can put aside the doubts. Can help you realize that what the disciples declared was true actually happened. There is a Savior that loves you. There is a Savior that wants to get to know you on a personal level. It is not just a Bible story. It is the truth. Third group of people I want to talk to this morning, and I'm hopeful that there's none of you here this morning, but is the group of people that would say this is simply not true. Well, my question is, how much more evidence would you need for it to be true? From my reading of my reading and listening to a number of apologists over the last while, one of the biggest objections when given this type of evidence is that people simply don't want to believe that it's true. And if you don't want to believe that it's true, you won't. Those points that I read at the beginning of things that have been accepted as historical fact, people know these things are true. And despite the fact that knowing they are true, they're still not willing to accept that Jesus rose from the dead for them. I mean, it's like believing that Nelson Mandela was not president of South Africa. He simply was. It simply is true. If you don't want to accept that, well, that's on you. I can't force anybody to accept facts. We can't force anybody to accept facts. Then there's a fourth group of people that I want to address this morning, and I think we already addressed them during our altar call. But if there's somebody that this morning has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, my prayer is that the evidence that we shared with you this morning would have spoken to your heart, and you can know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. It's not a made-up story. It is real, and it is something that will change your life forever. If there is anybody like that, I'd like to ask you to come see me or my dad or any of the leadership team after the service, so we can pray with you, so we can walk you through what you need to do to become a Christian. Finally, this is a call I made at the beginning. How prepared are we? How prepared are we to make a defense for our faith? Church, it is our responsibility to make sure that we're ready to make a defense for our faith. It is our responsibility to say that if we are going to take the city, that we're ready to take the city. It is our responsibility to know what we believe. Because we don't want to be taken to pieces when somebody has an objection we can't provide a biblical response to. But at the same time, I want to issue a warning, or maybe guidance. We shouldn't be going looking for arguments, because that could also at the same time hurt our case. And if we get into these type of discussions with atheists, with agnostics, with people from different religions, it's not about winning the argument. It's about winning people for Christ. So if we can't win, if you can see a conversation going down the line that it's not going to win somebody for Christ, well, then it's time to maybe end the conversation there and leave on a good note and leave the door open for further discussion. Because if it was just about winning arguments and the best people that could win arguments could get into heaven, well, great, maybe we have a strong argument and we could get into heaven, but that's not the point. The point is that we share about our loving Savior and that we bring people into his fold. Not that we can go away with a moral victory having beaten an atheist, proving to them that God exists, but then they'll walk away more bitter than before. So that's really my call to us this morning, church. If you're not sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you have a responsibility to take that knowledge and to impart it to others. You have a responsibility to not just sit on it. You have a responsibility to not be ashamed of your faith. I mean, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I want to thank you, Lord, that we can believe that what you have written in your word, or what you have had your followers write in your word, is true. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you did send your son to come and die on a cross. And not only did he die, but he was buried and he rose again, paying the price for our sins. And Father God, I want to pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this house that is doubting whether or not that is true, Lord, that this morning would be the morning where they decide to put their faith in you. Lord, that this morning would be the morning where they have a change in heart. Lord, would you soften their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh this morning? But Father God, would you also For those of us that know that you are alive and have dedicated our lives to you, Lord, would you put in us a boldness and a fire to share your word? Lord, would you put something inside of us that makes it that we cannot shine the light of Jesus, that we cannot share your word, that we cannot defend the faith that you've called us to defend? Father God, would you light in us a fire again that we may stand and that we may be willing to defend the faith whenever we have the opportunity. But Lord, let us do it with gentleness, Lord. Let us do it with a loving heart and help us to win people for the kingdom of God. I want to thank you for this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.